I've chosen Psalm 116 this morning for this sermon, and largely because of the passing of our friend and brother, Paul Ellens. I think rarely has there been a man who has not been a member of our congregation, nor has ever even been here all that often. He traveled quite a bit for many years because of his work in the trucking industry, but when he could be, he was here, and yet he's had his death, and his absence among us has greatly affected all of us. And so I wanted to pick this psalm in part because of the verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." What a great word for us. Something that is precious, it carries with it value and weightiness. If something is precious to you, you treat it carefully. You put it in special places to protect it, or to put it in a place of prominence to be seen, or whatever. But the people of God, the redeemed of God, are precious in God's sight. And the death of every saint is a costly thing to our Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come and look at the psalm, that you would all the more begin to open up for us your word, to bring to us, even as the psalmist talks about, your rest for our souls, and deal with us bountifully, and to save us and to save our souls, and grant that you may cause us to walk in the land of the living. In Christ we pray. Amen. Someone once wrote that if the greatest wonder that the eye shall ever see, an ear ever hear, and the heart of man and angel ever conceive, is the sacrifice of God in the flesh, deity expended upon sinful man. What an amazing thing that God himself expends himself for our welfare. The God of the Christian Church, the God of the Bible, is a God who is not first served, but serves. Remember how Christ will say, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." The God of the Bible is the God who serves those who wait for him. And here the psalmist has been in the struggles and the throes of death and the struggles of life. And he calls upon God, and God richly blesses him. As one writer put it, that this psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving with a tear in the eye. So we want to look at it. But this psalm is also a lot like the New Testament. The Apostle Paul will write typically sound doctrine in the first half of the book, and then application. And you find this in the psalm. There's after the introduction, affirmation of his love for God, there's an expression of the gracious works of God. There's an extended development of who God is and what God does. And then the response, verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me?" The Christian life is nothing more than the living out of the sound doctrines of who God is and what he's done. God has chosen to reveal himself. And I remind you it periodically, the very first sermon I ever preached to this congregation was that Christianity by necessity, by definition, is a revelatory religion. If God does not reveal himself, we cannot know him, much less serve him. And I will often illustrate Adam. If God had created Adam, and as Adam awoke, God quickly disappeared, for Adam to sit there in the garden and exploring it all on his own, without any input from God, Adam never would have understood who he was, what he was to do, what trees he could or could not eat from. And God explains all of that to him. Adam could have, if he had modern technology, could have taken a sample from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and he could have done all the microbiology on it. He could have dissected that tree all the way down to its basic subatomic structure and never have known the significance of that tree if God had not said. And here we find in the psalm a great reminder of that. The worship that we offer unto God and the vows that we pay to Him are not the things that we make up, but are direct responses to who God is and what He's done. And so looking at this, we want to look at some of the things that God has for us in this great psalm. The psalmist is in great anguish. And he speaks of it extensively in verse 3. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. He wasn't looking for distress and sorrow. You know, there are those Eeyores in life who just seem to always be looking for how everything is going to go wrong. You know, it'll never work, it'll never work, you know. There are Eeyores, but the psalmist is not Eeyore. Trouble found him. He wasn't looking for it, and it's there. And he uses the language that is so prevalent in the Psalms and the poetic literature of the Bible to show death not simply as a passive thing, but as an aggressive enemy. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. You see this personification of death as doing and acting and attacking and coming after. You know, sometimes in adventure movies or horror movies, you know, there's the alien might have these tentacles that come out and you're running away from the alien, and the alien's tentacles wrap your ankles and they drag you back in order to devour you or something. Obviously, that's just another way of looking at what we're talking about here. The cords of death have come out and they've surrounded your body and soul and they are dragging you to Sheol. For the Bible, death is not a biological thing. In our increasingly secular society, we treat death as if it's purely and simply biological. Oh, why did old brother so-and-so die? Well, he ate way too much pizza. He spent way too much in the drive-through window at McDonald's. And we come up with all these calculated reasons. Brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us that sin entered into the world and death through sin. Death is a spiritual issue every time, every case, with every person. If there had been no sin, there would have been no death. And now the grave reaches up to drag our souls to hell. The devil, according to Peter, is like a roaring lion walking through the streets looking for souls to devour. And the death that we experience, while we may be able to explain it biologically, while there may be actual causes, physiological causes to a death, and because we live in a cause and effect world that God Himself has created, there are laws that govern the physics and chemistry and all of life. That's why you can't build a bridge just out of whatever you want. You can build a paper mache bridge, but the laws of physics guarantee it will not take much weight as you drive your trucks and cars over it. There are laws that govern basic health, but in the final analysis, death is a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. And every man and woman who dies, dies as a result of sin. The sin of our first parents. The sin of ourselves that we've added to and contributed to the corruption of our own nature. And you know something of the power of death. Some of you have gotten to a place in your life where you have seen, you're old enough now to look back and to see the foolishness of choices that you've made, the powerlessness that you've had to change, the destructiveness of your own relationships, words that you say, tones that you take, choices that you make that devastate yourself, destroy others, undo relationships, and leave you broken and others destroyed. And you try so hard to be better the next time around, and it's just like something's got your ankle and it's dragging you and pulling you all the more to the power and to the darkness and the destruction of Sheol. And if those words are foreign to you, if what I just said to you doesn't make a lot of sense to you, then I conclude one of several things. One, you're still pretty young and you haven't lived much yet. Two, you're a highly superficial person. Or three, it's coming and you will feel it. And the psalmist does. But the psalm breaks forth in a way that our English can't capture. Notice it starts with a sentence, "I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplication." The Hebrew text is really two sentences. It starts with, "I love," period. "The Lord hears my voice and supplications." And that's terrible English grammar, because love has to have an object in English. Not so much in the way a Hebrew poet would write. His love is drawn out. He's emphasizing, he's highlighting. His love for God is drawn out by what God has done. He does not love as a response that he's worked himself up to. "Oh, I need to love God more. I'm going to try to love God more. Pastor tells me I need to love God more. And so, all right, man, here I'm going." Boom. And that type of love quickly fails. I was explaining to my family last night, we went to see the North Dakota Fighting Sioux hockey, and we were talking. I was talking a little bit about playoffs, because they're be making the hockey playoffs again, and one of the greatest competitions I think in all of sports is the NCAA basketball tournament. One and you're done. You either win and move on, or you go home. And because of the way they've got it structured, teams that are not all that good sometimes will actually get into the second, third, and maybe even the fourth round. Teams that never expected to be able to get to the NCAA tournament have been chosen for whatever reasons, and they're there, and they're so excited. This is the biggest tournament they'll ever be in, and they play the first round totally out of their heads. And they often will beat the bigger, stronger, more staid school that's been to the Final Fours or maybe to the championships multiple times, because they've come in a lot more businesslike and cool and collected. They know the task at hand, and they come in to pace themselves. And so often we in our Christian lives like to be like that no-name school who plays in our walk and our worship of God, like those who are totally emotionally high. But the thing that always happens to that team after the second or third round is they crash and burn and almost are always eliminated by a huge lopsided score, because emotion itself is never enough to get you through the real issues and struggles of life, whether it be in a tournament for a sport, or whether it be the ordinary issues of living and dying. Emotions are not enough. And here the psalmist is telling us right out of the box, "I love." But it's not an emotion that I worked up. It's not something that I garnered. It's not something I purposed in my heart. I didn't ask the song director just to play a little louder and a little faster and a little cooler so that I could get a little more excited. He loves. His love flows from the reality and from the experience and the engagement of a God who hears His voice and responds to His supplications. God hears my prayers. God, the God who speaks the universe into existence, The God who creates out of nothing. The God who creates and sustains the entire universe. So not a single atom anywhere in the vast universe and galaxies upon galaxies can be out of place for a single moment. That God hears my prayers and turns and inclines His ear to my supplications. That God, as Psalm 113 will say to us, that there's from the rising of the sun to the time of its setting, the name of God will be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? Then adds this wonderful statement. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth, and raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. The God who is above the nations, His glory is above the heavens, knows the smallest and the weakest and the most insignificant among us. And He hears their prayers and inclines His ear to their supplications. And you come to know that God hears you. That we have a God who's interested in you. Not because of what you have earned or deserved. Not because of what you have vowed and paid. Not because of anything that you have been able to muster up inside of you. But because of who and what He is. The only rational, reasonable, possible response is one of deep affection and love for that God. And He is a God who is full of love and affection. He inclines His ears. Therefore, he says in end of verse 2, I call upon Him as long as I live. Literally, as all the days, of all my days, I'm calling upon Him. And I entitled the sermon, Calling Upon the Name of the Lord, because this is kind of a theme. The idea of calling runs throughout the entire psalm. I call upon Him verse 2. Therefore, I call upon Him as long as I live. Verse 4. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Verse 13. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. In verse 17. So to you I shall offer a sacrifice and offering and call upon the name of the Lord. So running through the entire psalm is this constant calling upon God. Because He's a kind of God who does hear. He is a kind of God that does incline His ear to the prayers and supplications of His people. I will call upon Him. Now, right there, I can stop. We won't, but we could, because that is a hallmark of what it means to be a Christian. You know, a lot of times people say, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is a Christian? Well, certainly, a Christian might live a certain way. And we'll say, well, that man or that woman isn't a Christian because look at the way they live. And there's some truth in that. There's some truth in that. But, you know, you could be a very moral and upright person in the eyes of man and not be a Christian. A Christian is somebody who calls upon God. And a Christian is therefore somebody who believes certain things about God that would draw him to call upon Him. For example, you know, we're looking for some money for, you know, help promote the Valley Baptist Church, right? Well, we all know by first name somebody who's got lots of money, Donald J. Trump. Why don't we give him a call? And we give him a call and say, you know, there's this little church and Valley City, North Dakota, needs some money. Could you spare, you know, $1 million or so? What's the chances that he would ever return our call? What are the odds that he even be remotely interested? And so you don't love him. Whether you like him to be president or not, this is not a political statement. Whether you want to vote for him or not is irrelevant to what I'm trying to say. I'm simply saying you don't love him. Because he won't return your calls. And yet, the Christian is one who so understands, so conceives, so believes God to be of a such a nature, of such a kind, that not only does He hear our prayers, He answers them. And so I love Him, I long for Him, and I go to Him, and I constantly cast my prayers and concerns. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's somebody who calls upon God regularly with any need, with any trial, with all thanksgivings, is constantly calling upon God. Because of who God is, and because what life in this world is actually like. We live in a fallen world where people die, where there are diseases, where there is injustice, where there is iniquity, and no government can fix it. No government policy can turn that. And we live in a fallen world that the Apostle Paul defines as the sinful age. This age is sinful and it's dark, and it does and believes sinful and dark things. And here we are living in it. And so whether it be the ordinary life that's been overcome by sin so that we will die, or the sinful attitudes and structures of a present evil age, we have a God who in the midst of that hears our prayers and saves our souls. So a Christian is someone who is described as someone who calls upon God. Well, he moves in verse 5 to say some things about that. Well, what are the things he believes about God? Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. Now, before we move over those words too quickly, notice that the gracious is the Lord and righteous and compassionate. He's whatever God is, he has this incredible essence that is these things all simultaneously. It's not like he's a little bit of graciousness, a little bit of righteousness, a little bit of compassion. He is those things. There's a sense in which there is not a bunch of attributes of God, though that's how we study them, because that's the only way we can understand them. There is God. He's simple in essence. There's God. And in His being, He acts graciously and compassionately and never violates His righteousness. See, and sometimes in order to be gracious and compassionate, we have to violate our own sense of righteousness. And sometimes in the way that man functions, those come into conflict and they seem to be, you know, at odds with one another. If a judge is standing before a sinful criminal and he sees that the criminal has committed a terrible crime but understands the circumstance of that criminal's life led him here, and it wasn't just that he was a terrible person who did terrible things, he's been a victim of so many things. And his heart can be genuinely broken, and his heart can be genuinely be moved by compassion, and yet he must do the right thing. And they're at odds. When General George Washington had to put to death Benedict Arnold, he really struggled with that. Was it Benedict Arnold? One of the traitors he ended up having shot. Was it Benedict Arnold? One of the traitors. Great illustration. I don't even know what I'm talking about. But one of the spies that had to be killed was a man of great renown and great reputation. And Washington writes of the order to put this man to death because he considered him such a great man of great character and a great contributor to the society and community, and yet he had violated the sacred trust of the country. He's at odds. Compassion or righteousness? But not so with God. In His perfect righteousness, He can have perfect and infinite compassion. God can do the absolutely right thing at the very same moment He is gracious and compassionate to sinful people. Or as Paul will write in Romans chapter 3, He can be both just and the justifier of sinners at the same time. We can't do that. But this God who can be perfectly righteous and wonderfully compassionate and gracious is the God who hears our prayers. And this God is the God who says in the next verse, preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me. The word for simple, one writer put it this way, the simple is a revealing description to use, for in the Old Testament, it has no trace of merit. The silly would hardly be too strong a term for these gullible, feckless people who roam the pages of Proverbs drifting into trouble. It is humble of the psalmist to identify with the simple, and it is humble of God to have time for them. The simple are the silly, the gullible, the feckless, people who have no merit. There's nothing about the gullible, there's nothing about these simple ones that deserve anything from God because they just run and drift into foolishness. You know that. You've seen people do that. You just know that you've had friends in your life that you just leave them on their own long enough and you know they're going to be giving you a call, hello, I'm in trouble again. You've seen them. Of course, you're not one of them, but you've seen them, right? And the simple, they have no merit. They call the thousandth time, I need help. And there's a party that says, why am I going to help them again? They're just going to, a month from now, 6 months from now, a year from now, we're going to get the same phone call all over again. Why would I help this person who is such a simpleton, he can't ever get himself straight with God or the world around him? And the psalmist identifies himself with that person, with those types of people. Now that runs against our pride because right now some of you might be looking around in the sanctuary here and go, well, that's true of that brother. Oh, that's definitely true of that sister. Oh yeah, I know my spouse is like that, or my kids. You got a thousand names that you can list, but on that list will not be your name because you see yourself as the wise and the strong. And the smart. But God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble, to the simple. In this case, He preserved the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. In the midst of the cords of sin and death, devouring him, and we're never given the specific examples of what that is. He knows that he has a God who is inclined to hear him, a God who is gracious and righteous and full of compassion. He calls upon that God, and he calls upon him regularly. He calls upon him in the throes of the fear of death. And that God humbles himself, as it said in Psalm 113, to hear and to respond. And that God goes on, says, verse 7, the psalmist goes on to say, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. The Lord just didn't throw out a couple breadcrumbs. Come to me, you say, you got any extra money? Well, here's a 5. I'm not going to give you a 20. I'll give you a 5. God gives out of the richness of his person, according to the riches of his grace. New Testament says, according to the riches of his grace. How rich is the grace of God? It's infinitely rich. And God gives out of the infinitely riches of his glory and grace and love and mercy. He is most loving, most merciful, most good. And when he gives, it's not little droppers of one drop, two drops. It's torrents of living water that he pours out upon his people. And so the psalmist can say to his own soul, he can preach to his own soul, return to your rest, O my soul, for God has dealt bountifully with you. And it doesn't matter the circumstance you're in. The question is, you know, asked earlier, what is a Christian? He's one who calls upon God. Second question is, what God do you call upon? the Christian calls upon not the God of his vain imaginations, but the God who, as we started out by saying, Christianity is by nature, by definition, a revelatory religion. He calls upon the God of the Bible. Your heart is a factory of idols. Your imagination produces more idols than all the car companies in the world can produce cars in a single day. You corrupt. I corrupt. It is part of the fall of man to want to constantly reshape, redefine God after what we want him to be. And then when we call upon him, he doesn't answer. We assume the God of the Bible can't answer. Well, we weren't calling upon the God of the Bible. We're calling upon the God of our own vain, sinful imaginations. The Christian is one who calls upon God. And he doesn't call upon the God of his imagination. He calls upon the God who has spoken and has revealed himself. And he has revealed himself to be gracious, righteous, compassionate, and one who deals bountifully with the simple. Verse 8, you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes. Look at the benefits. How has he dealt with them? Verse 8, you've rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And when does he experience this rescue from death, the tears and stumbling and walking in the land of the living? Verse 10 and 11, I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted, and I said in my alarm, all men are liars. It's in the midst of a fallen world and a fallen generation and a corrupt, vile generation that he finds this deliverance for his souls, for his soul, for his tears, from his feet stumbling, and walks in the land of the living. I thought it was wonderful in God's providence that our friend and brother Paul Ellens, the last sermon he heard in this building was from John chapter 8. Where Jesus promises and says, those who keep my word will never see death. Remember me preaching on that last week? And I said that that promise, that you never see death. You say, well, Paul died. Apparently he saw death. No, he didn't see death. We all will experience physical death unless the Lord returns. But prior to our physical death, the thing that's true of everyone in this room is you're going to die. I keep telling you, tomorrow is promised to no one. Now we have an object lesson. Paul was just young 50-something. He's no longer here. He's there. Tomorrow is promised to none of you, even you youngsters. But Paul did not see death. Because the death that Jesus is talking about, the death the psalmist is talking about, is the death, the second death. The death of eternal damnation and judgment. And I don't know the exact specifics of Paul's death. I don't know that any of us ever will know exactly how that happened. But I do know from the Bible and the God that he believed this to be true. That there was a moment when he was no longer here, but he was there. And the first word that came to his mind when he was there was not death, but life. I'm home. I'm with my father, who for 50 plus years has turned his ear to me and heard my every cry. And I don't know nearly a fraction of some of the struggles that Paul had that some of you were aware of, but Paul had a life full of heartache and sorrow. And if he were here, he would say some of it just kind of found me, the way the psalmist says, and some of it he would probably tell you, because I know he's told me, I found all on my own. But he didn't see death. He saw life. And he heard the voice of this very God that he'd been calling upon. See, come and walk in my presence and the presence of other righteous men and women already made perfect. And wait to the appointed time when Christ will bring all of his saints home. Because Paul, God says, your death is not just another death. Your death is precious to me. It cost me something. It cost me my grace. It cost me my righteousness. It cost me my compassion. It cost me the blood of my own son. I paid dearly for your death so that you would never see it, that you would never taste it. But when you breathe your last, you would be with me. Well, very quickly, because time is gone, how does the psalmist respond to this great God? Well, here's the thing. He moves, there's two things I want you to see. He moves from I to we. In America, we have no understanding of I and we when it comes to worship. And Christianity is all about me and Jesus, right? Do you know Jesus? How's your walk with Jesus? And we talk, the whole thing is about me and Jesus. And whether Jesus was speaking to me this morning, whether Jesus was moving on my mind and heart this morning, we only have this one category. And the psalmist has that because 17 times through the psalm he will use the singular pronoun I or me. But twice in his closing he talks about the people. Verse 12, I will render to the Lord, what will I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people. He wants to sing. He wants to proclaim. He wants to praise in the community of the saints. He says it twice, once there in verse 14 and again in verse 18, I will pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people, in the court of that Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. As God works in our lives, biblical Christianity is never a privatized Christianity. Yes, there's an individual private part. You do come to believe Christ on your own in the sense of that's not something your parents do for you or your pastor does for you or your boyfriend or girlfriend do for you. There's no such thing as missionary dating. Well, there is, but it's wrong. You come to saving faith. By the gracious act of God, you come to believe. But a Christian never comes to believe in isolation. He always comes to believe in the context of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. And he wants to speak, he wants to sing, he wants to praise of God's goodness, because in the midst of the congregation, we are all encouraged, we are all enriched, we are all built up by what God is doing with each and every one of us. As one person said, this flame was never meant to burn alone, but in the context of the fire of the church. Another thing he says is not only I want to pay my vows, but notice he says in verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We could spend a sermon just on that phrase. A little more context. This is one of the Hillel Psalms. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 were sung at every Passover meal. And so therefore we know Jesus sang it always as a boy growing up, but it was also sung on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, when they were in the upper room and Jesus is transforming the Passover meal to what we now call the Lord's Supper. They sang this psalm. And most commentators would see that Jesus is actually the singer of this psalm. He is the I. He is the one who's been delivered. He is speaking of, and there's reasons, and we don't have time to develop this unless you want to stay all afternoon, but I think I could develop this, that this is actually a psalm that Jesus not only sings at the Passover in the upper room. I believe this is the psalm Jesus sings after the resurrection, after the ascension, when he first appears before his Father's throne in glory as our Lord and Savior, this is the psalm that he sings. Now, I don't know that, but I have strong suspicions that that is true. as Jesus begins his earthly, not his earthly, his heavenly priestly ministry, as he is victorious over death, as his Father has heard his prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Into your hands I commend my spirit. The Father heard his prayers as the cords of death were around his ankles, and he raises from the dead, he ascends to the Father's throne, he walks in the land of the living with his God, and he lifts up the cup of his salvation, and he drinks unto the glory of his Father. And he drinks again with us today. Probably in the Passover meal, as they were singing these psalms and they're passing the food and the cup, and there were several different cups that they would use, several different glasses of wine that they would serve throughout the Passover meal. And probably when they got to one of those and the cup of the salvation and Jesus held up the cup, they were probably singing Psalm 116. Which leads me to this in closing. What is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who calls upon the name of the Lord. A Christian is somebody who calls upon not a God of their imagination, but the God who's revealed himself in the Bible. If you don't know your Bible, read your Bible. If you don't understand, come to our doctrines classes. You need to know the God as he's revealed himself, not as you want him to be, but as he really is. And that's just common courtesy. Do you want to be known for what other people think you are, or do you want to be known for what and who you are? God's a person. Let us worship him in spirit and truth. But here, the psalmist says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. He's lifting up. God has saved him. He lifts up the cup. He lifts that cup that represents all of the blessings that God has bestowed upon him. He lifts that cup. He calls in victory. He calls in deliverance upon that God. And he drinks from that cup once again. What in the world is that? Well, one writer put it, instead, he talks of taking something. What is the response? He raises the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits? What should I do? How should I respond as a Christian? I call upon him, and he answers. I call upon the God of the Bible, he answers. How should I respond? He responds by picking up the cup of blessing and salvation and drinks from it all over again. What shall I give to God? What shall I render to him? I will call all the more and look all the more. And one writer says, what shall he give to God? He says, instead he talks about taking something. That is the cup of salvation. It is a profound insight. And listen, this is the profound insight. The only way we can repay God from whom everything comes is by taking even more from him. Christian takes more because he believes God. What do we give back to God? All the more the calling upon him and looking to him and waiting on him. The writer goes on to quote Spurgeon, who said of this psalm, the best return for one like me, so wretched and so poor, is from his gifts to draw a plea and ask him still for more. If there's anything that I believe that Brother Paul Allen's represented to us, is he represented a God, a man who knew that kind of God, who would call upon him daily. Because he understood that the grace of God was greater than all of his sin. He believed that the grace of God alone was enough to receive all of the rich benefits that the Father has for us in Jesus Christ, that he applies to us by the Holy Spirit. He believed that not only the grace of God was enough, that there was nothing he could ever earn or deserve, but he received all of that by faith alone. Those of you who are visiting with us this morning, this won't make much sense to you in terms of the context, but those of you who are regulars here know that we've had a controversy in our association over the nature of God and whether does God suffer and that sort of thing. And I gave Paul an article to read by a particular author who was offering this new view of God and how God suffers. And after a service one Sunday, we met over in my office, and he summed it all up this way. He says, these purveyors of this new theology, says, this is a quote, as best I remember it, this is an exact quote. He says, they have a Christological problem. The sufferings of Jesus isn't enough for them. The death of Christ on the cross is not enough for them. The incarnation of the great eternal Son of God for sinners such as us is not enough for them. They've got a Christological problem. I know one thing, Paul didn't have a Christological problem. Christ was his Savior. The grace of God was more than sufficient. And he believed that he received all of that by faith. And I believe he a good example of the faith of the psalmist, psalm writer of Psalm 116. I love because the Lord hears my voice and my supplications, because he's inclined to my ear. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that not only are we sinful people, but Lord, I'm certain there's not a person in this room who would say that their prayer life is a good example of a man who calls upon you, a woman who calls upon you in a regular way. But Lord, we thank you that you are pleased to dwell and to rescue the simple. I pray if there's any here this morning who do not know the God of the Bible, or maybe they know him but have never come to put their hope and faith in him, that even this morning the Spirit of God would work upon them, their mind and heart, to call upon you, to cry out to you in the midst of the sorrow and the anguish of a loss of a good friend and brother. Work upon the minds and hearts of all of us, that we would find that you are a God who not only dwells with the simple, but causes the simple to walk and to live in the among the living. Hear our prayers. And those this morning who do know you and do love you and have longed, put their hope and faith in Christ, pray that even in the midst of the sorrow that we feel, that like the psalmist, we at all the more would believe that you are a God who hears. And may we come to the throne of grace and bring our anxieties, our fears, and our thanksgiving, and cast them upon you. For you are a God who opposes the proud, but gives the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ richly, wonderfully, endlessly to the humble. Have mercy on us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.